I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Mark, chapter 6. And we'll be reading from 6b to 13. 6b to 13. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Pray with me. Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Lord, your word is truth. Father, that is our prayer for today, that your word might so sanctify and purify our lives. Lord, we ask, Father, for the Holy Spirit's guidance. We ask for the Holy Spirit's purification upon our lives and the illumination through your word. And I pray that you might speak to our hearts today and just give us a reason for the hope that is within us. I ask these things in your son's name. Amen. Well, the subject that I have before us today is, I think, very relevant for this church especially. Because as I look around, most of us are Pan-Asian, right? Second generation. Maybe some of us are 1.5, whatever that means, right? But we've been so used to having going through youth groups and having our parents kind of lead the church. And so we're kind of in a unique wave or unique place in the church where we're actually the ones who are taking ownership in the church. And so for some of us, we might ask, what direction do we take? What is the guidance? What is the principles? What marks the church for us? Well, there's a book by the name of Charles Bridges, and he wrote The Christian Ministry. And it was written in the 19th century. And what was relevant, and it was written 100 years ago, it's still so relevant for us today. And Charles Spurgeon said this about this book, quote, "This is one of the best and most profitable volumes ever published. The memoir of such a man ought surely to be in the hands of every Christian and certainly every preacher of the gospel," close quote. And so what I want to do is I want to begin by reading the opening line of this book. And it reads, quote, "The church is the mirror that reflects the whole effulgence," which is radiance, "of the divine character. It is the grand scene in which the perfections of Jehovah are displayed to the universe." So when we think about the church today, the church is supposed to mirror. It is supposed to reflect the very radiance and the very character and the very glory of God. And so we need to ask ourselves, is Living Word Fellowship reflecting the radiance and the glory of God? Mark Dever, the senior pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., he wrote a book called 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. And in it, he observed that the church today reflects much like the world. That the very Western culture of our day is dictating how our churches ought to function. And we live in a day where feelings and emotions are king. And so much of the aims of our churches have been to simply make people feel good, to make it relevant for them. This then has led to many congregations in a state of nominal Christianity. Perhaps some of you today have experienced this as you are searching for the right church. You go into a church and you have this criteria in your mind. The worship team, they have to be dynamic. They have to be awesome. The preacher, they have to be entertaining and so funny and, you know, kind of light about sin and judgment. And if as long as people are really nice and they make me feel warm and fuzzy inside, then I'll stay at the church. And when people discover that there are other ways to feel good, they leave the church that they no longer need. Thus, the churches have come to a sad conclusion that if we make our churches look more like our world, and if our praise is more secular, if the sermon is limited to a 20-minute pep talk, and if we have more programs or more methods, our church will surely grow. And Mark Dever further went on to observe that many churches today have misunderstood the priority of the church. And we are, today, we are in need of a different model, a new model. And if the popular churches of our day have misunderstood the priority of the church, what is this new model? What is the priority? Well, the model we need is actually an old one. And we find it in the Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel of Mark really is divided into two halves, starting from chapter 1 to 8:27. It's about Jesus and the crowds and him teaching them about the kingdom of God. And starting from 8:27 all the way to the end, his face is set towards Jerusalem. On that road, Mark was suffering. And so what we're going to look in today is this model. And I think the text today gives us six important principles as to what we are to follow in the church today. The first of all is the priority of the king. The priority of the king. The driving priority of the king is modeled by our Lord in verse 6b. And he went about among the villages teaching. The pressing priority of Jesus Christ was to get the word of God out as far and as wide as possible. And the purpose of Mark was set forth as Jesus as the suffering servant. And in Mark 10:45, it lays that out for us. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus knew that he had fundamentally come to lay down his life for sinners. But you see, in order for that event to be understood, he first had to teach. Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. He knew that it was nothing but foul and filthy. He knew that all men were sinners and stood as enemies before God the Father. He knew that all men was an abomination to God and deserve nothing but God's judgment. And for that reason, Jesus urged everyone everywhere to repent and to believe in the gospel. Jesus had a message that was so important that it needed to be heard wherever Jesus placed his foot on. And here in Mark 6, this was actually the third teaching tour of Jesus in Galilee. And allow me to give you a chronological perspective of Jesus' teaching tours in Galilee. The first major teaching tour is found in Mark 1:35. Turn there with me. Mark 1:35. And it reads, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." Jesus was always the first one up. Jesus knew that in order to go about the Father's business, he must pray to the Father and to depend on him. Verse 36. "And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And Jesus said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." A trusted Jewish historian by the name of Josephus said that at this time, there were some 200 cities and villages in the region of Galilee alone, an area of about 40 miles wide and 70 miles long. And I get tired just driving 70 miles, you know, going to grocery store, look for the first parking spot, and, you know, we're just lazy like that. But the main transportation for Jesus that was provided for him was by foot. And in order for Jesus to cover that much ground, he needed to move swiftly and move from place to place to get the gospel out. You see, there was a priority for Jesus. The second major teaching tour in Galilee is found in Luke 8, 1 to 3. And similar to the first tour, Jesus went through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing good news to the kingdom of God. This was the constant business of our Lord, teaching and preaching the word. And it didn't matter if it was a big city where all the spotlight was at, or if it was at a small little village where the country folks resided. Jesus maintained the priority of teaching and preaching the word of God. And the third major teaching tour is in our text, back in Mark 6, 6b. And Jesus went about among the villages teaching. In the original Greek, verse 6 literally reads like this. He was going around the villages in a circle teaching, suggesting that the teaching tour of Galilee started at Nazareth and ending near the place where he began. He was going around in circles throughout all the villages teaching the word of God. It was the preaching, it's the priority of the preaching of the word of God that what marked the great reformers. When asked about his accomplishments as a reformer, Martin Luther said, quote, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word did it all." And the principle of the priority of preaching God's word is far and away the most important principle there is. Because in a sense, if we get this one right, all of the others will follow. We can't worship properly until we know who God is. We can't do evangelism until we know the condition of the human soul and what is the message of the gospel. We have no basis whatsoever for fellowship without the hearing of the word of God. We will become nothing more and nothing less than a supper club. Now, the second principle is the divine commission from the king. The divine commission from the king. That we are divinely called and commissioned according to the authoritative call of Jesus Christ. When Jesus first called the disciples to follow him, he told them that they would become fishers of men. So far, however, they have been nothing but spectators of our Lord's ministry. That now changes, and for the very first time, they are sent out with the Lord's authority to speak and to act on his behalf. Now, verse 7 then gives us this principle. And he called the 12. The New American Standard Bible versions has it this way. And he summoned the 12. Summon is a very strong verb to indicate the Lord's authoritative act. Proskaleo is an intense term that means to call someone to oneself and to confront him face to face. The 12 were to stand face to face before Jesus Christ in order to be sent out. And when Jesus summoned the 12, he was making more than just a casual request. The 12 had not volunteered to become disciples or apostles, nor did they volunteer to minister in Christ's behalf. And the Lord did not have a sign-up sheet in the back to have volunteers to help out. They were sovereignly called. They were commissioned, handpicked by our Lord, and sent out by him. They were under divine orders. And Jesus' will asserts his will over theirs. Now, what were they summoned for? Well, they were summoned so as to be commissioned by him. And look at verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. The commissioning meant that they were extensions of Christ. The sent one is as the man who is commissioned him, the old Jewish adage goes. And they were sent out to represent Christ, to act on his behalf, and to extend his ministry. And though this mission was given to apostles, and though the apostles were given special abilities unique for this time in history to cast out demons, this does not exclude us from the call of God. And we might not all be called to be a preacher, or a teacher, or a missionary for that matter. But every believer is called to be Christ's witness to the world. In fact, the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations was given for every single believer in every single age. Well, you ask, how am I to make disciples of all nations if I feel so inadequate? If I feel so ill-prepared for such a task? And one might even ask, isn't that why we paid it for a pastor? Right? He's the professional. He knows how to do it. And though that might be true of the description of a pastor, the pastor should be seen more as a coach, motivating and guiding the team to perform. The team is the one who actually performs, you see? You know, we tend to revere the apostles and we place them at such a pedestal and we distance ourselves and then we excuse ourselves when we try to measure up to them. But before they were the bold preachers in the book of Acts and the pillars of the church, they were but ordinary men. They were uneducated. They lacked spiritual understanding. They lacked humility and they lacked faith. And several of them were lowly fishermen. One was a tax collector. One was a revolutionary. And if there was even one who on paper seemed even remotely fit for ministry, it was Judas Iscariot, who was the traitor. And in this context, the sending of the 12 appears so premature, and it seems hardly the right time to send them out, for the record to date has not been reassuring. They try to prevent Jesus' mission. They were exasperated with him. They even opposed him. And as you continue to read through the Gospels, you'll find out that the apostles constantly lacked maturity and spiritual understanding. The point then is this, that it is not on the adequateness of the apostles. Rather, it's on the Lord Almighty who sovereignly calls and who empowers them to fulfill their mission. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:16. He answers that by saying, our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be a minister of the new covenant. Thirdly, the third principle that Jesus gives is the urgency from the king. The urgency of the king. There is a certain tone about ministry. There is a push about ministry. And any soldier will tell you that there is an urgency in their mission. And the apostles were soldiers enlisted by their general Christ. And their mission was clear: to preach the word of God as far and as wide as they could. And nothing must slow them down in taking the gospel and the word of God out to others. And the urgency of their mission required them to travel lightly in order not to be weighed down. Verse 8, gives us that principle. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts. When Jesus instructs them, he means that there must be no excess baggage, no luxuries, nothing for their comfort's sake. Only take what is necessary to fulfill this mission. That is what Jesus is saying. The exception is to take nothing but a mere staff. And the staff was used on their journey to travel where their knees would get hurt and to assist them in their long travels. But Jesus adds, do not pack bread, no bag, no money in their belts, no food, no bag for carrying any provisions for the trip, no money to buy the necessities on their trip. Because if they are to move swiftly from place to place, they are to take only the barest of essentials. There is an element of trust that is involved in the ministry, that God will provide all their needs on this trip. The barest of essentials ensures that they place their trust not on their own supplies, not on their own training, but rather in the one who sends them. R. Kent Hughes, a fine preacher of our day, says it like this, quote, "The minimum of provisions was meant to call out the maximum of faith." Verse 9 adds, but to wear sandals. Matthew and Luke's account says, do not buy sandals. The idea here is, don't take a second pair. Just wear the pair that you have. And he added, do not put on two tunics, as if to say one is all you need. The tunic was an undergarment that it was worn next to the body. And persons of great status would normally wear two tunics because it was the evidence of great wealth. And Jesus is not saying that it's wrong to have two tunics or two pairs of shoes in your house or anything like that, because material things are small evidences of God's grace in our lives. But what he is saying is that we must leave the excess materials for the sake of the advancement of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And today, we are more in danger of having too much baggage than too little. A story is told of a team of an amateur mountain climbers who decided that they would climb the top of Mont Blanc, the tallest mountain in the French Alps, 4,800 feet tall. And on the evening before the climb, the guides met with the amateur climbers and gave them the rules and the restrictions. It was told to them that you need to pack as lightly as possible, that if you take anything beyond that is necessary, you'll never make it to the top. And there among those who was climbing was this one young athletic sort who discounted what the guide's advice said. The next day, he showed up to the climb to the top of Mont Blanc up in the clouds, and he had with him a heavy blanket, a small case of wine, a large camera, a set of notebooks, and a pocket full of snacks. And the guide warned him, "You must leave this behind, or you will never make it to the top." But he kept it, and he proceeded on his climb. And as the other climbers climbed up to the mountain, soon they saw on the side of the ridge a small case of wine. That was unnecessary. They kept climbing a little bit more, and they saw a heavy blanket. Unnecessary. And they climbed some more, and they saw the discarded objects that this one man had once tried to take along on the journey to soften the load and to comfort him along the way. But he came to the sad realization that I can never make it to the top if I carry all of my excess baggage. I think this principle is abundantly clear, that if we are to fulfill the king's mission, there are things that must be let go in our lives. Paul writes to Timothy in preparation for ministry. He writes, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him," in 2 Timothy 2:4. Is there anything in your life that you are entangled by that is detracting you from pleasing him? What is your excess baggage? What is it that is draining all of your energy? What is it that takes away time from gospel ministry? Do you not sense the urgency of the mission to send out the gospel? Did you ever notice that as you read your Bibles, when it speaks about the return of Christ, that as he will come as the righteous judge, it always has a tone of urgency? The author of Revelation repeatedly writes of Jesus, "I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly. Judgment is coming. And still many have not received the gospel. And we must lay aside the unnecessary things in our lives in order to pursue the lost to the world." Fourthly, the fourth principle is the settled commitment to the King. The settled commitment to the King. Jesus said that they would need to be committed and to finish their task at hand. They should not be occupied with their own comforts and their own interests, but rather be preoccupied in the business of soul winning. Thus, in verse 10, we read, "And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there." Now, there are two reasons why Jesus told them to continue to stay in one house. First is this: not to offend the original host. And secondly is to remain committed to the mission and satisfied to remain there until the work was finished. Now, there's a timeless principle given to us here that if you are serving God, you need to be committed there. And when you're there, you need to unpack and you need to set down the tent pegs and finish the job. My professor of pastoral ministries, Professor Montoya, he once told the class that the first thing that you ought to do once you get a pastoral position at a church is to plant a tree in your house. Congregants would come by and ask the pastor, "Pastor, what are you doing?" "Oh, I'm just planting a tree." And they say, "Oh, you see, that tells them I'm staying put. I'm committed to this job. I'm committed to finish the job." And not only are we to be committed to our job, but we are also to be content. And the servant is not to keep his eye out on what could better accommodate himself. And Paul assures us that godliness is actually a means of a great gain when accompanied by contentment. And in his own ministry, Paul had said, "I had learned to be content in whatever circumstances he was in." He knew how to get along with humble means, and he knew how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, he had learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. In Philippians 4:11-13. So not only are we to be committed to the ministry that we're in, but also be content with where we're at. The fifth principle is the rejection to the King. We must expect difficulties and opposition in the ministry. And there is a hostility that is involved in ministry and reaching to the world. And Jesus warns them that when you go out, you're going to face some conflict. Don't expect to be loved by everybody, because the cross and the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive to people. And we say that Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. And the gospel is the absolute truth. And this gospel message that we bring is so provocative, and it is so powerful then not only does it unite, but it also divides. And Jesus, who prior to this incident was utterly rejected by his own hometown, he must say this to the disciples. So Jesus says in verse 11, "And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." Jesus is telling them that they need to expect opposition. There's a time and there is a place when we have to do what verse 11 says. And it speaks of the volume of gospel truth that is spoken to an unbelieving world. Shake off the dust that is off your feet. That's a very serious statement. When the Jews had rejected Paul and Barnabas, when they preached the gospel to them, they had stirred persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And in Acts 13, 51, we read, "But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went on to Iconium." Shaking off the dust of a feet was a symbolic act of disassociation, a message that declared that the judgment be on your head. My hands are clean. The judgment be on your head. Now, this doesn't mean that we are to approach evangelism to be harsh and tell people when they reject the gospel, "You're going to hell," you know? We're to reason with them. We are to be kind and patient with them. We are to approach evangelism in a loving manner. But there comes a point in time when you stand with God more than you stand with Christ rejectors. The primary message the disciples were to bring was a message of hope and of salvation. However, those who rejected the offer of salvation, they were given a message of judgment and damnation. We are to point them toward Jesus Christ, who extends his free offer of grace to all who believe. We must point them to the way to heaven, but we must never neglect to warn sinners about the fiery judgment of hell. But no one likes that message in our day. We are ridiculed for preaching that there is a literal place called hell and that it's eternal and that is a place where rejectors of the truth will suffer there forever. Let the world kick against the gospel. Let the lost people accuse us for being out of step with the modern world. Let the shallow churchgoers say that we're not being insensitive enough, that we're not making them feel good. Let them say what they will, but the truth still stands. John MacArthur said, quote, "We need to make the gospel plain enough even for the non-elect to reject it." Perhaps the preaching of our day has been so weak that because we're not facing any opposition, we're not really preaching the word in its fullest expression. There is a heaven to gain, and there is a hell to shun. The only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. The only way to avoid hell is to Jesus Christ. That is our testimony. It is a testimony of deliverance to those who receive it. It is a testimony of damnation to those who reject it. We are to never compromise with the truths of the gospel. Let us finally observe the final principle, the message from the king. The message from the king. The message that the 12 were to bring was simple. The message that they were to bring was straightforward. A message that could be understood by all who heard it. Verse 12, "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent." Now, that word that was used to proclaim is caruso. It is literally used for a herald's proclamation. The 12 lifted up their voice and they heralded the king's message. and they preached that men should repent. They didn't create a message. They brought a message. The master chef has already cooked the most wonderful meal, and the apostles were just to be the waiter and to deliver the food to them. You know, most of the time, repentance is only preached in its negative sense. People are told that they need to stop doing certain things. And that is true. But repentance is far more than that. Repentance has both a negative aspect and a positive aspect. Repentance looks backward, but it also looks forward. Repentance says, I will stop doing the things that I should not do, and I will do the things that I should do. I will radically break off the sins of my life, and I will start to live a life of holiness. Repentance is at the heart of the gospel, and repentance arises out of the heart because it is broken, because it is contrite, because they have sinned against the holy God. Repentance is what is necessary for our salvation. And the question that should most concern our own souls is, have we repented? Have you repented? You should not rest today unless you have repented. Because unless you have repented, you have never received the gift of salvation. And I would invite you now, as the Lord called often his people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I plead with you, repent. Repent of your sins. Put your old self away and put on the new self. The old has gone and the new has come. That you would repent of those foul and filthy sins and believe in that great message of our Lord Jesus Christ, and receive that gift of mercy. You know, as I close, if Living Word Fellowship is to grow, if Living Word Fellowship is to be successful, and if Living Word Fellowship is ultimately to honor and to give glory to God, you are to do it according to God's word. Everything else, except by the word, will be a waste of time, a waste of space, a waste of energy, and a waste of a soul. You are to so saturate yourself so intimately with the scriptures, and you are to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ with urgency to the lost, as if life and death depended on it. And there are so many things that compete for our time, that compete for the energy that we are to serve God with. But maybe some of us here need to let go of some of these things so that when I serve God, I have all that there is within me. I think the scripture reading that we read today is so relevant for us. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are to let your light shine so before men that they might see your good works. The church, Living Word Fellowship, is to shine their light so brightly so that the radiance of the Living Word Fellowship would so magnify God Almighty. And I pray that you would be working towards that way. Let us pray.